So a couple of things this morning. You can see from the outline, I had said I wanted to tackle some of this ethical issues in American culture. Today is going to be, with the exception of reading 1 John 2:15, is going to be 100% historical, and then a very fast, shallow, superficial history on top of that. But so I have a couple, and I don't know how much longer I'm going to go with this. But when I get done, then we'll do something else, and Brother Hughes is going to do some stuff, and we'll at least start at the same time if we don't end at the same time. I'm thinking along a couple of broad categories. One, ethics in the way that it comes into the church and American culture, and then ethical things in our individual lives. And so we're going to do this, and then next Sunday, I want to just kind of back up, and today is really almost no Bible. I mean, let's be realistic. Next week is all Bible. And then we'll kind of branch off and talk about some of these cultural issues. So I would welcome your input, your feedback, your questions, written or verbal. We can turn there. I think that we pretty much are familiar at least with the gist of 1 John 2:15 through 17. First John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, we've worked with that and Christians have interacted with that passage. It is the great passage that causes us to be concerned about worldliness, rightly so. And one of the places where worldliness is most discussed is in relationship to our interaction with culture. And so that's where I wanted to go there. So again, and now for some reason my computer went on strike. Okay, so again, I just really want to do kind of a fast, superficial overview of culture and kind of where we ended up as we are in America. The word culture, the word that we use culture, comes from the Latin word, which was cultus. And it referred to, the Romans used it to describe something that was tilled like a farm, which is where we get cultivate. Protected, honored, clothed. This is where we get the idea of a cult, right? Something that we're working to preserve and to maintain. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary defines it, culture, as the customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group, also the characteristic features of everyday existence, such as diversions or a way of life shared by people in a place or time. Somebody has said once that culture are the things that we don't need to explain to each other, that we understand having a kind of a common heritage. I always thought that was a pretty good concept of this. Dr. Kevin Bowder, and he's preached here once before and was for many years the president of Central Seminary, loosely defines, that would be his explanation. It's not an in-depth definition, but culture is how we use creation. God gave us a world, and what we do with it then are the attributes of our culture. So the things that a group of people believe will shape their culture. And we need to understand, folks, and all this kind of cultural stuff is just raging within the Christian world. There's all kinds of discussions about contextualization. There's all kinds of things that pertain to this. Putting the gospel in a culture context, and there are culture wars and worship wars. And when we talk about having, cultural issues in America, I think we need to understand that what we're really discussing are belief issues, because the things that we believe will show up in the way that we live. Which is why, you know, at some point in time in every history class that I teach, I make a point of trying to explain to the young people that the study of religion is important, even if it's a country like ours that would label itself as officially non-religious, because you can't separate what a people do from what they believe. They do what they do because they believe what they believe. I mean, if Planned Parenthood really believed that abortion was murdering a human being, they would change their conduct. But they don't believe that. Now, they're suppressing truth, I understand that. But they're acting in accordance with what they believe. So the things that a group of people believe will shape their culture. For instance, what we believe about animals will determine whether we eat them or worship them. Seriously, I'm not trying to be funny. There is nothing fundamentally different between an American cow and an Indian cow. The difference is in the way we view them versus the way Hinduism views them. But it's not like the cows are different. We look at them as a commodity, a food source. They look at them in a much more cognizantly religious sense in their reincarnated worldview, where animals are sacred for their life form. So the creation is the cow. The culture is the way we use that animal, or the way that we think about it, so that in our increasingly animal-protected society, what we're dealing with is a fundamental belief system about animals, not just a cultural phenomenon. People treat animals the way they do because of what they believe about them. And that ultimately will shape a lot of other things. But we'll get to there. Okay? For much of the Western world, belief in some form of Christianity was common, and culture then was heavily influenced by the scriptures. So, again, just to kind of pick an arbitrary event and, you know, an arbitrary point in time, right, you have the pagan world of the Roman Empire. You have the crucifixion of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the expansion of the gospel. And ultimately, you know, we spend a lot of time debating how sincere he was as a Christian versus how much he was trying to bring some civil order. Constantine first legalizes Christianity so that it's removed from the persecution list, and then he ultimately makes it the only legal religion in the Roman Empire, which I think that you could legitimately argue was ultimately a disaster for the church and not a blessing. But at that moment in time, folks, the Bible became the official document to influence everything in the Roman world. Government, politics, morals, everything fell under the umbrella of being influenced by the Bible. Okay, so the Bible heavily, even to this day, and for us, people like us in particular, influences our concept of property rights. There's a reason, folks, that that communism is officially atheistic. I mean, there's lots of reasons. But one of them is that the Bible will not support the loss of individual property rights. I mean, the Old Testament law functions in a world in which, certainly all under God, but where people are vested with certain rights to their property. It is your donkey. It is your wife. It is your land. And it is his land, not your land. And so if you take it, it's right. I mean, if there really is no individual property right ownership, then the very concept of stealing something takes on a different form. If everything in the city of Omaha legitimately belongs to every citizen, what does stealing look like? Since stealing is a property crime. So the way we believe influences. So property rights, justice, economics, work, leisure, and even our calendar. Rome operated on an 8-day, and actually, and I don't really quite all understand it, they had both an 8-day work week and kind of a 10-day concept going on at the same time. And, you know, again, if that sounds weird to us, you have to remember that if you never had a Bible, you would never think, folks, to divide the days into 7 weeks. I mean, if you never had a Bible, you would, every culture understands the year and the month and the day. But the seven-day cycle has no physical manifestation to it. You can't tie it to the moon or to the sun or to the earth. It's just there. So if you have no biblical reference point, why would you divide life up into seven-day repeating cycles? That's a reflection of Christianity. And by the way, since it is a reflection of Christianity and we live in an increasingly unchristian world, you can find people who are advocating for the abolition of the seven-day week. So the Romans, and by the way, that, okay, I don't think we ever want to lose sight of this, right? We know from ancient documents that the very early church met before sunrise on the Lord's Day. And, you know, a lot of thinking is that Jesus was raised from the dead early in the morning. That's when they met, and that's probably true. But if you lived in a world in which everything operated on an eight-day week except your religious calendar, that's probably what you'd have to do too. Because my guess is that many of those Roman Christians got up in the dark, went to church, had the Lord's Supper, heard a sermon, and then went back out into the Roman work world. They were slaves. They didn't get the day off. So, and so in 321 AD, the Emperor Constantine, again, the kind of sort of quasi, maybe a Christian, we hope so, although his beliefs of Christ were both, would give rise to later Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. He believed that God created Jesus, so a little bit of a dilemma there. But the Bible influenced these things. And of course, the Christianity then, you know, fell into a fight. You know, the Roman Church gave rise to Roman Catholicism, the universal church, every place that Rome is, the church is, and we all have the same views. And then, of course, there were the early protesters, and in 1517, 500 years ago, last October, we had the breakout of the Protestant Reformation. So there was a lot of fighting about the particulars of Christianity. But the common denominator was that Christianity is viable to rule the world. And in those, you know, when historians look back on those days, they refer to those as the age of faith. Right, what do we know about science? Let's open our Bibles. What do we know about politics? Let's open our Bibles. What do we know about illness? Let's open the Bible. What do we know about law and order? Let's open the Bible. So, now, did everybody always get that right? No, and no, of course they didn't always get that right. But the source of authority was the Scripture. I mean, kings said, I'm the king because God made me the king. They didn't say, I'm the king because daddy was the king or because my army beat your army. They said, God made me the king. And when they said, God made me the king, they meant Jehovah. And by the way, God made you a subject, so toe the line and do what I say. That was the prevailing mentality that drove everything. But in the late 19th century, in the late 1800s, that began to change. And it began to change suddenly, and it began to change dramatically. The Industrial Revolution brought widespread changes to the Western world, and not just in the technological sense. And again, you know, being kind of a history guy, you can find historians that fight against the concept of the Industrial Revolution. I would not be one of them. There was really kind of an Industrial Revolution in steam power and then a second revolution in electric power. But the Industrial Revolution brought a lot of what we would call wonderful things, but it brought that had its big downside. The Industrial Revolution gives us a wide array of new products. Vacuum cleaners, electric toasters, washing machines, electric ovens. I mean, the world was changing. And you know, folks, I mean, I think that if we would really just sit down and think about it, you can imagine that people who lived in those days were having the same kind of conversations about electricity in the homes that we're having about the internet in the home. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is access to all of this stuff going to help us or is it going to hurt us? I mean, we know, folks, that there was widespread preaching against automobiles. There was widespread preaching against television ownership. We know that. I mean, television is one of those things that still hasn't completely gone away. So every time there's something new introduced into the fabric of society, there are conversations about those things at fundamental levels. They show up in pulpits. They show up in the media. People are discussing them. What are we going to do? What's it going to mean if every home has an electrically powered vacuum cleaner and an electrically operated washing machine? And you can imagine, right, the housewives thinking, this is going to be great. And you can imagine some preacher going, yeah, and what are you going to do with all that time that you save? Become a busybody and a gossip? No, let's do it the old way. Right? And you know, Billy Sunday, one of our great evangelists in that era, going into the 20th century, is on record as having little respect for the 20th century. So these things are new. Okay? There are also a whole new wave of social problems that came in with the Industrial Revolution. some of them, by the way, were religious, and you know, we just can't get into this, but you know, President Trump's build a wall and our conversation about immigration is as old as the Industrial Revolution. We were not just established as a Protestant country, we were established as an English Protestant country. Ben Franklin, I mean, it's just hilarious, and I can't get the quote exactly right, but, you know, he said, they're taking over, they don't speak our language, and, you know, if we don't do something, they're going to control the country. And he was talking about the Germans. And then the Industrial Revolution broke out and waves of immigrants began to come in, and many of them came from Catholic countries, and that created a big tumult because we were a Protestant country. But most of you had all kinds of social problems. You had massive overcrowding, dozens and dozens. Most of the immigrants were young men, folks. I mean, this has not changed. It never really changes. The first wave of immigrants tend to be young men who are coming trying to earn enough money to send home to bring other family members back and to help support people back home. A substantial number of them didn't like it in America and went back. That hasn't changed. I mean, this is the way immigration has always gone. And so they lived in deplorable conditions and greatly overcrowded. These are the days, folks, right, the late 1800s, that you see the YMCA. And what are we going to do with the YMCA? We're going to try and provide wholesome, beneficial places for single young men to live and stay out of trouble. These are the days we're concerned about alcoholism and loose women and gambling and all kinds of things. And we want to try and help combat that. That's what's going on. We have these massive social changes. We have child labor. These are things we've never discussed. Of course, children worked when they were on the farm. But what are we going to do about 10-year-olds working in a factory? And we begin to see all these kinds of social conditions. Ever-growing cities with their ever-growing vices. So the Industrial Revolution has a huge impact. Darwinism becomes the rage. And Christianity finds itself on the defensive, and it does. I mean, when Darwinism kind of took hold, I mean, Charles Spurgeon, who died in 1892, said, evolution is so stupid it cannot last. But it has, hasn't it? And now provable or unprovable, it is treated by the vast majority of people that we meet as an absolute fact. Go ahead, I challenge you. Tell somebody you don't believe in it. I know Christians, I've said, I don't believe in evolution. They go, you don't believe in evolution? Not a bit. But we're weirdos because everybody believes in evolution. So what's the church to do when everybody believes in evolution? You invent the gap theory. That's what you do. So that you can have a way to have evolution and the Bible. The new science of psychology is being promoted. Right, it's the late 1800s that Freud is taking off. And now we have new explanations for what's wrong with people. Right? If you don't have psychological definitions to describe people, folks, how do you describe them? We used to use words like wicked, vile. We use words like insane. But how do you explain what's wrong with people? You're a sinner. Right? When all that we have is a Bible, and when the only source of our authority to describe us is the Bible, whether you're Catholic or Protestant, what's wrong with you? You're a sinner. You need God to fix you. And we're going to fight bloody fights over what that fix looks like. But we're all in agreement that you're a sinner and Christ is the fixer. We don't believe that anymore. We believe that people are still broken, but the reality, folks, is that government is the savior through the mechanisms of money and education. That's what we believe. So, the very definition of human sinfulness is under attack. All of this going on within this window of time in the late 1800s. It's like what people had known and believed and accepted as true for generations was getting the 1-2 knockout punch. And so the very nature of Christianity, I don't mean the Bible doesn't change, but the very nature of the way we practice Christianity begins to change. Right, what are we going to do about Darwinism? We are going to invent the gap theory. That in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then God took a million-year-long vacation, billions of years if necessary, and just kind of let things unfold. And then he came back to this earth that was without form and void, and then he went to work building it again. See? Evolution doesn't have to undo Christianity. We can find it compatible with Christianity. Religious modernism began to reject the reality and the authority of the Bible. And we generally tend to call it liberalism, and that's not a bad word, but I would prefer that we get somewhat familiar with the idea of modernism, because the entire world began to be known as the modern world. It was the modern age, the mechanical, industrial, machine-operated age. And so all kinds of modernisms had their modifier. And in the religious world, it was religious modernism. How is the church going to respond to this greatly changing world? And one of the things that came out of that is what is known as the social gospel. The social gospel argued that Christianity is more about social aid than spiritual salvation. One of the leading advocates of the social gospel was a Baptist minister. Let's not forget that he was a Baptist. Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the great infidels of the modern religious movement, and was a Baptist. was the Baptist pastor Walter Rauschenbusch, and he wrote a book. You can find the book, I'm sure, online, maybe even an e-version you wouldn't have to pay for, A Theology for the Social Gospel. And he argued that not enough time was spent preaching against institutionalized sin. So he's moving out of this sin as an individual component into sin as a societal component. Okay? Christian classics like In His Steps, right? The forerunner to the What Would Jesus Do movement, are steeped in the social gospel. Charles Sheldon was a Christian socialist. He believed in government ownership of property. He believed in a socialistic world. And so how would Jesus function? Right? Because we have all of these poor people living in these tenements and the church is doing nothing. It is the great sin of oppression and the church is doing nothing. And we have poor race relations and the church is doing nothing. And it is in this period of time, folks, that we begin to see churches embrace much more of a social role than a spiritual role. And that mentality consists this day. I don't think I'm exaggerating. During the school year, Kelly fields most of the phone calls. I get them in the summer. Not a week goes by that we don't get somebody asking us to buy them a bus ticket, to pay their rent, to help pay their utilities. It never fails. They call churches. So what they do. Why? This is what churches do. Why do churches do this? Because this began to be the way that we saw the reaction. And by the way, Martin Luther King was a social gospel man. I mean, that is clear. So, okay. But there are people who are obviously going to resist these changes. They are not going to buy into that. And it is in this period of time, the late 1900s and the early 20th century, that the world of fundamentalism is born. Now, you know, it's obviously an old word, but it began to be applied to a specific segment of Christians, fundamentalist Christians. Believing Christians had always been identified as evangelical. Evangelical pertains to the gospel. We are about the gospel. What is wrong with you? You're broken. What do you need? You need the gospel. What's wrong with people? They have hatred in their heart. What do they need? The gospel. This was the mentality. But then you had guys like Walter Rauschenbusch who was arguing, yeah, I'm for the gospel too, but the gospel, you guys haven't got the gospel right. And so the fundamentalists were born. Between 1910 and 1916, a series of books known as the Fundamentals were distributed. Originally, there were 90 different essays published in 12 volumes. If you buy them today, you can buy them in a reprint edition. They're down to 4 volumes. That's the set that I have. 90 essays. 4 volumes. The oilman Lyman Stewart funded the publication and the distribution of these. They were sent to churches and pastors across America free of charge to them. Get the information out. Conferences were held, folks, and men debated. I mean, they didn't debate. Conferences were held in which preachers preach, right? In March, I went to Shepherd's Conference. Guys have gone to Together for the Gospel conference. There are conferences. These conferences are often governed by a theme. Right? Let's have a theme. We're going to have a theme about the inspiration of Scripture. We're going to get a bunch of guys in to preach about the inspiration of Scripture because modern religious modernism rejected the divine inspiration of Scripture. So, and so you can get these, and if you really want to read them, I mean, I was just talking to the kids in history about them, took them down and worked through that. Okay? So they dealt with things like the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the nature of Orthodox belief. What does it really mean to be a Christian? What does biblical Christianity actually look like? And in those days, if you just pick an arbitrary date, right, 1918, 100 years ago, what did it mean to be a fundamentalist in 1918? It meant that you believed that Jesus was God in the flesh. It meant that you believed the Bible was an inspired book. It meant that you believed individuals needed to be saved from their sin. You believed in a real hell. You believed in a real heaven. You believe that God created the world in 6 days. These are fundamentals. These are the building blocks of Christianity. That's what fundamentalism looked like in the early days. Over the course of time, the fundamentalists, right, as society is changing relative to all of these innovations, right, we have new technological devices, we have new explanations for what's wrong with people, we have new scientific explanations for how the world got to be here. Over the course of time, the fundamentalists began to become more militant about some things. And they began to insist more and more and more upon separation. We want to separate from unbelief. We want to separate from unbelievers. We want to separate from sinful practices. And to be a fundamentalist is to be a separatist. Now, that's what fundamentalism began to look like. That's how it began to conduct itself. And in so doing, it became not just a pro-Bible movement, it became a vocally anti-culture movement. And I recognize that you cannot be pro-Bible without bringing the Bible to bear on culture. And I would identify myself as a fundamentalist, although many fundamentalists would not call me a fundamentalist. So I'm not in any way preaching against fundamentalism. Where are we? Where did we come from? This is how we got that title of fundamentalism. This is how we got the mantle of fundamentalists. And this is kind of the progression that went, right? So, I mean, if anybody was going to go to the pulpit, folks, and say something like, you shouldn't own a television, it was going to be a fundamentalist. And if anybody went to the pulpit and said, you shouldn't go to a movie theater, it's going to be a fundamentalist. And if anybody said, cars are bad for the morals of young people, it was going to be a fundamentalist. That was the tone that we began to take. And then this then, as you can imagine, fostered division among the evangelical people who were known as fundamentalists. Right? So just imagine, right? Here we are, and the whole world is out there embracing psychology, and so you need to be fixed with therapeutic counseling, and the world is embracing evolution, so you used to be a monkey, and that's the way the world was, and, you know, professing Christianity is embracing a social gospel that what's wrong are big businesses and big institutions have kept people down and are being unjust, and there's the redemption that we need, and here we are, we have huddled together, and we go, we just believe the Bible. And so we're just going to go back. We're going to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures and the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ. And we're going to believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And somebody goes, you know what? Those are the fundamentals. And we go, we're fundamentalists. And then we start fighting about whether or not we should go outside. Should we go outside? And what kind of interaction should we have with the people that are outside of our world? And some of us go, none. And others go, you know, it looks like a pretty nice world out there. I think we could take what we believe and we could go out there with it and we could probably get something accomplished. And so we, in the building, right? This is not a fight among the psychologists and the scientists. This is a fight among the believers. We go, we don't like each other very much anymore. And at a conference in 1947, a man by the name of Harold Ockengay coined a phrase. He called them new evangelicals. And they were new, folks, because Bible believers had always been evangelicals. And then they began to be known as fundamentalists. And then when we in the room began to fight with each other, somebody said, well, if I believe the Bible, but I don't want to just spend all of my life in the auditorium, I want to go outside, what am I going to be? I know I'm going to be a new evangelical. And the word was coined, and it was used to describe those who believed all that we believed. Right? This is the idea. We do not accept the psychological explanation for sin. We do not accept evolution. We do not accept any of that stuff. We're not socialists. But there's a whole world out there. And we want to know about it. So we're going to be conservative in doctrine. We're going to be less inclined to fight against culture. We're going to be more willing to engage in scholarship. By the way, folks, fundamentalism was, and in many ways still is, an anti-intellectual discipline. It's what we are. And more willing to embrace social change. Okay? And it is during those days, right? So here we are, and we are the fundamentalists of the world. And now we begin to have a fight about whether we can go out in the parking lot. We all believe that the Bible is inspired. And when this part of the building leaves to go out into the parking lot, they still believe that the Bible is inspired. But they start using a different translation of the Bible than this side of the room uses. And it isn't long until this side of the room is arguing that if you're not using our translation of the Bible, you don't really have a Bible, you're a compromiser. And that's the fundamentalism that many of us know. That wasn't where we started, but that was where we ended. And we didn't end up there because there were psychologists and evolutionists in the world. We ended up there because there were Bible believers in the parking lot. And we didn't think they should be in the parking lot. We thought it was sinful for them to go into the parking lot. And by the way, if I can say this as a fundamentalist, the vast majority of them didn't do very well when they went out into the parking lot. But that doesn't make my position on the Bible right. The fact that one brand of something is terrible doesn't make the other brand inspired. That's the way that we tended to treat these things. And this is where fundamentalist movement began to take the steps by which we know today. Right? And this is this, I mean, again, I'm a fundamentalist. And I'm a fundamentalist kind of out of this stripe. And again, like I said, this is a very shallow and superficial historical survey, and the history of fundamentalism would take us a long time to work through. But we tend to romanticize a certain time in American history. Most specifically, we are enamored with America as it looked right after World War II. But the world passeth away. And the tense of the Greek verb there is not someday the world is going to pass away, but as I'm writing the sentence, the world is in the process of passing away. It tends to turn the application of doctrine into the doctrine itself, and this is what we're going to talk about specifically next week. Right? This is one of the great fundamentalist flaws. Is right? What's going on in the world? We're losing our young people to the movies. What are we going to do? The doctrine is don't go to the movie. Don't go to the theater. Now, if a generation arises after that who looks at the Bible and says, I can't find going to the movie any place in the Bible, so it must be okay. We have found ourselves virtually unable to deal with core issues. So we just keep preaching. It's a sin to go to the movie. It's a sin to go to the movie. Which I would argue has left people very confused about how to live a godly life in an ever-changing world. So let me just, all right, seriously, a couple of extremes. And I want to be really careful here because I really wasn't looking. I'm not, you know, but, right, so there's one segment, and you can find those people, folks. I mean, we had, man, this hasn't been, it's been within the last year. We had a family visit, and when they walked in the door, I thought, this is a family that you'd like to have. And they were here, and all their kids were just, I mean, it just thought, this is great. And we talked, and the guy was, he said, man, like the service, like the church, this was great, we're going to come back, we're looking for a church like this, a good, solid King James church. And I said, you have to know something. We are not inspired King James, and they've never been back. You can find that. Okay? You can find the people who are so adamant that you can't leave the building, that whatever else has gone on in the world, right? And they go, well, we're separatists. But that's not what Jesus means when he tells us to be separate, is to always stay in the building. But on the other hand, folks, a lot of people that went out into the parking lot, right? They're a lot more appealing, okay? There is a very large, very popular contemporary church in the city of Omaha. I'm not going to name it. Some of you will know what church I'm talking about. Several of the folks that have left here in recent days have gone there specifically, and some of you have been or perhaps are still actively being recruited to go there yourself. So this weekend, now, I have the same pat answer, folks. It kills me when anybody leaves Westwood Heights Baptist Church. I think everybody ought to go to Westwood Heights Baptist Church. I don't know any pastor in America that doesn't think everybody ought to go to his church. But I stand by this. If you really feel like you can't serve the Lord here, then you should go where you can serve the Lord, because ultimately we're going to the same throne, and that's going to be the deciding factor. However, let me just say this about that particular church. I ended up having a conversation this weekend with somebody totally unrelated to Westwood Heights Baptist Church. I haven't gone looking. I make it a point to stay away from that ministry and nothing to do with it, because it's just not going to go well for me. But he was talking about going there, and he said, it's a good church. It's a solid church. And then he said, going tonight, because they're having a line dancing fundraiser. Now, I'm an old guy, and my mental capacities are greatly diminishing, and so I thought, probably I didn't hear that right. So I went to their website, and I found out that he was not quite accurate. They were not having a line dancing fundraiser. They were having a barn dance fundraiser. And line dancing was just one of the many options that you had. And they're raising money to go on a missions trip. And I just thought, and I'm not trying to be unkind to that person or to any of you, but if anybody can really think in the same paragraph, good church, barn dance fundraiser, in the same paragraph without having at least a couple of bells go off, you're not really Westwood Heights material anyway. See, that's kind of where the parking lot people have oftentimes ended up. There are lots of abortionists now out in the parking lot world, and a lot of feminists out in the parking lot world. And a lot of people who no longer believe in the inspiration of Scripture and are kind of uncertain even about the deity of Christ. There are people out there who don't believe that Adam was really a literal guy, was more of a metaphor for the creation of humanity. There are all kinds of people milling around out there in the parking lot. So they have their problems, we have ours. My concern is not them. For us, with what we're doing, I'm concerned about how we as a church now, right? Because what we've done, and we've done this in many churches, we said, we're going to stay in the building. Right? Because it's bad out in the parking lot. We're separatists. But in our private lives, folks, we spend a lot of time in the parking lot. A lot of time in the parking lot. And that's some of what you talk about. Okay, so that's what I got. That's my tacky illustration. And I really got no agenda. But I wasn't looking for anything. But when I heard that on that church, I thought, well, not quite sure what to say there.